Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. So we're presently in the third vision that John sees, and the third vision involves seven trumpets. And in between trumpet number six and trumpet number seven, there is an interlude. You may remember in the second vision, which is the seven seals, there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And so it's the same thing here. And so there is this pattern which we find in the book of Revelation and the visions that John sees. Now, in our previous sermon, we were looking at this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. There are couple of parts to this interlude. If you remember, for those of you who were here, the first part of the interlude that we looked at involves John seeing an angel with a little book. And it's my belief that this angel is most likely the Lord Jesus Christ, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but that the description of the angel seems to fit the Lord Jesus. And he has this little book, and John is told to eat the little book. When he eats the little book, he would find it to be sweet to the mouth and bitter in his stomach. The idea of sweetness, of course, is that the wonderful truths of the gospel. The gospel is indeed a sweet message that brings blessing to our lives. But it's not only sweet, it's also bitter in the sense that it exposes sin. It reveals things to us which we have to acknowledge are not overly pleasant, such as the damnation of people that we care for if they don't repent. It's hard for us to comprehend it, in a sense, perhaps even deal with the fact that there will be loved ones who spend eternity in a place that is unthinkable. And then, you know, as we come to grips with the word and what it says and how we are to live, it brings opposition to our lives. Sometimes Christians' lives are made difficult through obedience to this word. And so it's both sweet and bitter at the same time, and John is told to eat this book and to go forth and to prophesy its message. So the world needs to hear the message of the word, and it is a message that is both sweet and bitter to all people. Now, that's the first part of the interlude, and as we move into the second part of the interlude, the imagery changes completely, but the flow of thought, it's really the same message that's continued on. So we're going to read this evening chapter 11 from verse 1 through to verse 14. This is the second part of the interlude. Chapter 11, verse 1 through to verse 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. It's one of the most disputed passages in this book. Now, bearing in mind, the whole of the book in many ways is disputed. Not everybody agrees as to what this book is all about and how to interpret it. And so it's a difficult book with all of its symbols and imagery. The book as a whole is difficult. And yet here in chapter 11, we come to a passage which is exceedingly difficult and really is disputed over in terms of how to understand it. Let me make the point that I don't believe that John is describing here a particular event that happens in the end times prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's referring to specific people when we have these two witnesses described. It's my understanding that John is describing here events that will take place from the first time of Christ's entrance into this world until he returns again. He is describing to us what the church will experience and what the church must be doing. And it continues on from the interlude that we saw with John eating this little book. And I keep reminding you of these things because they are important that we get the right understanding as to what John is conveying to us from the outset, the bigger picture, as it were. All right, look, we won't look at every verse in all of its, every verse in every kind of intricacy, as it were, but we're going to get the overall feel of what these verses are about, and I want to deal with them under four headings. So there's four things that we're going to consider this evening. The first thing I want us to note is the church separate and secure. The church separate and secure. Verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." And so here we have John being instructed to measure the temple. But we see that it's not all of the temple that he has to measure, but just the inner sanctum. In fact, the word that's used here for temple is not the ordinary word that we would use for temple. The word here could also be translated as shrine, meaning the inner sanctum. The shrine and the altar refers to that section inhabited by the presence of God. So it could read, "Rise and measure the shrine of God, the altar, those who worship there." Now, as you know, if you know a little bit of Israel's history, the temple changed at various points throughout the history of Israel. And you ended up in that New Testament period with the outer court of the Gentiles and the women, and the court of the Jews, and then further in, going into the middle, there was the court of the priests, leading into the Holy of Holies. And this is what John is told to measure: the inner sanctum where the altar is. This is where the presence of God dwelt, and only the priests were allowed into that portion of the temple. They alone could go there and worship. And John is told to measure this area and those who are allowed to worship God in this area. Now, it's my understanding that what's being represented here is the true church of the living God. The inner sanctum represents the true church, those who are regenerate, those who are welcoming the presence of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people of faith. Of course, once the Lord Jesus died, the temple which separated the inner courts from everywhere else was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, all those who trust in Jesus Christ are welcome into the presence of God. We are all priests in a sense now. The New Testament is a kingdom of priests. We can all come into the presence of God and worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is contrasted with the outer court of the Gentiles. John was not to measure this outer court belonging to the Gentiles. And I put it to you this evening that this is symbolic. The outer court of the Gentiles is symbolic of those who do not belong to God. They were not welcome into the holy place. They belong outside. They are not welcome because they have not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of measuring, it represents demarcation. It represents separation. God knows those who belong to Him. They are numbered. Those who worship in this area are numbered and they are measured out as belonging to the Lord. They are distinct from those who are on the outside in the outer court. But it goes further than this. Those who belong in the inner sanctum are secure. They are safe. We've seen throughout our studies in this book so far that repeatedly the idea of persecution and opposition is presented to us. The church will face a great deal of tribulation in the world. And that's going to be borne out further as we make our way through this interlude. John again is going to see persecution. But before he comes to persecution, what he wants us to know, and the believers living in the first century and all Christians, is that we are safe and secure. Nothing can take us away from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We've already seen this. As I've said, we've seen persecution. If you go back to the second vision and the seven seals, between seal 6 and 7 was an interlude. And what was that interlude concerned with? It was concerned with God's people being safe and secure. Remember the two images that were given to us in that interlude? God's people have a number on their foreheads. Have the name of God, I should say, on their foreheads. They belong to God. There is a certain group who belong to God and they are safe and secure. The persecution will rain down upon them, but they're secure. And along with the name, the name of God being impressed upon their foreheads, of course, symbolically, so they are also numbered in the 144,000. A number that is irrevocable, a number that is set. They belong to that number. None can be added, none can be taken away. So God's people are numbered, they are measured, they are safe, they are secure. Whatever the world brings upon them, they will not be lost. And it not only relates to the idea of pilgrimage in this life and persecution, but even the final judgment of God. God won't confuse the elect with the non-elect. God separates wheat from tares. He knows those who belong to Him. And all of His people will stand firm in the judgment. None will be lost. And so this same idea is presented to us in this third vision. It's the same kind of thing that was presented to us in the second vision. What are we to make, though, of verse 2? We are told that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The they is the Gentiles, those in the outer court. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the number itself is symbolic. The number appears again in the very next verse. 1,260 days, that's 42 months. It equates to 3.5 years. See the repeated use of symbolic numbers. What does this idea of 42 months or 3.5 years mean? The number 7 is the number of completeness. 3.5 is incomplete, if you like. It's half of 7, obviously. It's incomplete. And it represents the time in which we live now. A time of trouble, a time of tribulation. The church will experience all kinds of difficulties until the return of Jesus Christ. But those difficulties won't go on forever. They belong to this period of time. They won't go on ad infinitum. Eternity won't be a time of trouble, only as we belong to this present world, in this present time. and then trouble and tribulation will come to an end. But what John seems to be emphasising to us through this vision, or what this vision is emphasising to us, is that not only will trouble come from outside, from the world, but even from within the church itself. The Gentiles in the outer court, who in a sense belong to the overall structure of God, will trample the holy city underfoot. The vision is reminding us that the enemies of God are not only outside, but they will even be found within the church of the living God. They're not God's true people. They don't belong to him. They're not numbered and marked out as his people. They're religious people, and they will cause trouble for the people of Jesus Christ. They will trample the holy city underfoot. Now, the New Testament refers to sheep in wolves' clothing. People not easy to identify. Weeds growing up among the tares, not easy to identify. In the previous chapters, when we looked at the seven churches, two of them are described as having trouble coming up from within the midst. The church of Pergamos, we are told, tolerated the doctrine of Balaam. There was problems in the church because of false doctrine, and it was tolerated. The church of Thyatira, we are told, tolerated this evil woman known as Jezebel. And both these congregations are being called upon to act and to remove the problems, remove the false doctrine and the false teachers. And so there are warnings for us here. There's blessings. God's people are kept safe and secure, but that ought not to lead us to a place of lethargy and carelessness, and we'll just get there in the end. John's vision indicates that there will be problems from within the church, and therefore, along with the security and the blessings, there are warnings. Now, I think in the first instance, we need to ensure that we belong to the inner sanctum. Okay, that we're not, as it were, in the outer court, just religious people who don't actually belong to Jesus Christ. We keep emphasising this in sermons, and I think it's important for us to be ever mindful of the fact we can be religious people. We can come to a place of worship, but there may not be an inner work of grace. We're not actually numbered amongst God's own people. We're in the outer court. We belong to the Gentiles, as it were, not in the inner sanctum and in the presence of God. We need to ensure that we are in the inner sanctum. Don't be those who on that great day discover that you never actually belonged to him, though you may have been very religious. But along with that, then, we also need to ensure that we are not troubled by false doctrine, that we don't allow heresies and false teachers and problems to rise up in our midst that is going to overthrow the work of God. It's going to be a problem to us and a trouble to us. And so these two things, I think, are presented to us here in these verses, verses 1 and 2, the church separate and secure. But at the same time, we need to be aware that problems arise, that not everybody is converted. And we need to ensure that we are converted and we don't allow any rot to set in through false doctrine and unbelief. So that's the first thing. Secondly, second point is the church active and witnessing, verses 3 to 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues so often as they desire. All right, now this has led to all kinds of bizarre interpretations and ideas. There are already wry smiles breaking out around the congregation, and some of you would know there are those who believe that Moses and Elijah will appear in the last days in the streets witnessing, and they'll be put to death and then they'll be raised back to life. So literally, physically, Moses and Elijah will come upon the face of the earth and witness and so on. Well, let me assure you that that is not what John sees, and that's not at all what he is saying. What we have here in these images are ideas that are rooted in the Old Testament. Old Testament images. Two witnesses, two olive trees, and two lampstands. Let's just quickly step through each one. So two witnesses. Now there's no question that the witnesses are symbolic of Moses and Elijah. You read through the passage, it's clearly referring to them. But of course in a symbolic manner. Some have said that it could be referring to Peter and Paul and others. That's nonsense as well. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, it's referring to Moses and Elijah, but in a symbolic sense, they represent the law and the prophets, or in other words, the word of God. What do we know of these two men? We know that they were bold in their witness before an unbelieving world and an unregenerate people. Moses announced the plagues. The plagues are described here or referred to here. Elijah closed up the heavens and there was drought, and he called down fire, again referred to here. They were bold men who came with a message, and they were not afraid to speak the truth to unbelievers. Now we have two olive trees. Now what John sees here is the same vision that's recorded in Zechariah chapter 4. Olive trees and lampstands. Now in Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees give up their oil, and the oil is used to light the lampstands. And if you read through Zechariah 4, the idea of the oil from the olives is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And John's vision corresponds clearly to the vision in Zechariah 4. Then there's also the two lampstands. We've already seen in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that the lampstands represent the church. Lampstands represent the church. So how do we pull all this together? What is it that John sees? What are we to understand? Well, in quite simple terms, the church is to be a light to the world. The church is a lampstand in a dark world. How is it a light to a dark world? It's a light through the ministry of the Word. The Word going forth as it did in the days of Moses and Elijah, clearly and boldly proclaiming God's truth. How will it be made effective in an unbelieving world? It will be made effective by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not within the power of men to bring change and to see others converted. It's the Holy Spirit working through their bold testimony. You see, this is all symbolism. What is the church's business to be as the trumpets blast and there's unbelief and there's persecution and there's opposition? The church is to be like Moses and Elijah, declaring the truth, coming clearly with the message of God, not being backward, but praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to change people's lives. That's the image that's presented to us here. I want us to notice that it's a serious and it's a solemn message that's taken to the world. The witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are described in verse 3 as being clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is always representative, of course, of repentance and humility before God. And they represent repentance here. It's a message of repentance, and they represent humility before God. That's the message that they bring to the world, one of repentance. And men and women and boys and girls humbling themselves before God. Now let's not suppose that it's a gloomy message. Far from it. The Christian message is not a gloomy message. It's a message of hope. But there's no hope for people who are unwilling to humble themselves before the Lord and turn from their sins. Hope only exists if people are willing to embrace their condition before God and cry out to Him for mercy, as it were, put upon themselves sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance. Sinners need to feel the cutting edge of the law and the weight of their sins and the wrath of God. And then they will be healed, and then they will know joy, and then they will know hope. So much of what comes out of today's churches and pulpits seems so far removed from the idea of sackcloth and a message of repentance. Ministers come across today more like entertainers, wandering around, you know, in their trendy clothes, some swilling coke, cracking jokes. Every sermon starts with a funny story and some kind of anecdote. They walk around and they're larger than life and everybody's laughing and having a ball. And it seems so far removed from the seriousness of Elijah and Moses. I have a friend that I used to work with when I was young, and he became a Christian before I did, and then I was converted, and we were in the same church for a while, a Pentecostal situation, but our lives, Christian wives, have gone in very, very different directions. And he's actually a minister. He ministers in a church where my in-laws live in Adelaide. And from time to time, I'll have a look on his website, and I might have a little listen to a bit of a sermon. But on the website, they have a statement of faith, which you can just about write on a postage stamp. And they have a vision statement and other things, and just out of interest, I was fiddling around, nothing in relation to myself, I was fiddling around on there the other day, having a bit of a listen and a look. And the vision statement is this: to have fun. And he says, why do church if it isn't enjoyable? This is not some small sect. This is now mainstream Christianity. This is the outlook. You got to come to church to have fun. Why would you come here if you're not having fun? Forget about the responsibility that we have to worship God because He's our Creator, and to make peace with Him because we're sinful. Now, obedience to the gospel and worshipping Him as Saviour and self-denial and dying to self. Forget all of that stuff. Why would you bother if you're not having fun? That's the whole thrust of what they do. That's the draw card, as it were. Come to have fun. Where's the sackcloth in the message? Yeah, I have found it most interesting in relation to all this business with Israel Folau and his social media posts. Not how the world is responding. I know how the world will respond. What's intriguing to me is how the established church responds and church leaders. And I wouldn't argue the point whether or not, you know, he could word things differently and maybe put things across a little more clearly or better. That may very well be the case. But, you know, what's the thrust of what he's saying to those who listen to him? You know what he's saying? God punishes sin. That's what he's saying. There's a sovereign God who oversees this world, and this world resides under God's curse. And God will judge sin and does judge sin. However, through Jesus Christ, there is hope. God has not abandoned his creation. God loves his creation, and he will save sinners if they turn to him. Do you know his message is often too much for Christian people and Christian leaders to handle? They don't want to know it. It's offensive to them. Not the world, but within the church. What on earth has he said that's so bad? That's so unscriptural. When we talk about whether or not he's Trinitarian, put that to one side. In terms of his social media posts and how he sees the world and the sovereign world, what's he said that is so far removed from Scripture? Nothing. Nothing at all. People want candy floss, not the world, the church. It's lights and fun and puppetry and entertainment and gags. Look at how the preaching of Moses and Elijah, these witnesses symbolic of the church, is described in verse 5. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours the enemies of God. Clearly it's referring to Elijah calling down fire upon the prophets of Baal. And that fire consumed them. And the enemies of God will be eventually consumed by the fire of his wrath. But you know, in symbolic terms, insofar as this relates to the church, surely it means that the church has a fiery message. And what I mean by that, I'm not saying that every preacher, you know, thumps the pulpit and it's all hell, fire and brimstone. I don't mean that, but what I do mean, it's a fiery message in the sense that it's a serious message. The church has a serious message. It's dealing with issues related to life and death and eternity and the lives of men and women before God and the seriousness of living in sin and what it will mean should you leave this world as an enemy of God. That's serious stuff. It's a fiery message in that sense. A serious message. Preaching is to convey the fact life is serious business. Preaching is to convey the idea and the way that it's presented and being pointed and direct and not cutting corners, not hiding from the reality of what the word says, the bitterness of the word. It's to be straightforward. I recognise the fact that there are many different styles and personalities of men that preach, and I don't expect anybody to be like me or me to be like anybody else, but sometimes it's almost as though today a lot of preaching is just like a fireside chat and some suggestions in the midst of all of the fun. Rather than somebody coming and saying, thus says the Lord. Life is serious. 70, it's short. Life is short. It's unpredictable. Life is fragile. And then you are ushered into the presence of God. We're not to entertain. We are to be salt and light, because this world is dark, it's black, and it is decaying. It is full of rot. Now we see here an emphasis on two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples two by two. By the mouths of two witnesses, every word is established. The witness of the church is to be a combined effort, a corporate effort. It's not just one man at the front presenting the truth to people. But we are all, in a sense, to go out. And we are all to encourage one another and pray for one another. And when our brother falls down and our sister falls down with discouragement, we pick one another up. We pray for one another and support one another, because this is a combined effort. It doesn't belong to one person. I can only do so much. Or Basil or Moniki or whoever preaches. But you go to your offices and your universities and your factories and your building sites. And as you take forth the word and you live the Christian life, so we are to support and to encourage and to build up and to help, that we might all together be witnesses in this dark and decaying world. And so I think that's the idea that's conveyed to us by the two. Well, then let's note thirdly, so we have the church safe and secure. Secondly, we have the church active and witnessing during this time. And then thirdly, the church is opposed and persecuted. Verses 7 to 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now what these verses are conveying to us is the fact that at certain times and certain places the church will progress to a point and then its witness will come to an end and it will appear as though Satan has got the upper hand. Satan, the one who opposes the church, it will appear, has won the day. The church, we are told here, will become like a corpse, silent and ineffective. Look how it's described in verse 8. And their dead bodies, remember this relates to the church, the witness of the church, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So it's a reference to the world in all of its perversity, overcoming the witness of Christ. You know, history has shown this to be the case. There were places where the church once flourished and thrived, and no longer are the churches there. We began this series, or early on in this series, looking at the seven churches, the book of Revelation. How many of those churches exist today? None. They are no longer there. Those towns are just ruins. There is no Christian church there. Some of you will remember our dear Hungarian friends, Janos and Kinchu. And they were with us for a couple of years and returned to Hungary. They are living just outside Budapest. And Janos goes into Budapest for work. And from time to time I chat to him on the phone, and Janos told me Budapest is just a spiritual wasteland. There's nothing, hardly anything there in terms of gospel witness. He belongs to a reform. Budapest has a population of just over 3 million people. The Reformed Baptist Church that meets in Budapest has about 15 members. That's it. Historically, on a religious side, it's Roman Catholic. It's just nominal Roman Catholic now. It's just secular. Secularism is the god of Hungary. There are churches, but they're small and they're scattered. You look at Europe and you look at the UK and you look at the blessings that they have known. And you look at what those places are like now. And I don't say this as a criticism, I simply say it as a reality in what I read and I observe. And sometimes it seems as though the church is more like on palliative care than striving forth. It smells more of death than life. And it's no different here, and it's no different in the US. When you think of the blessings that the West has had and the influence of the gospel, and you go through all of those towns in the UK and even here, and there are old church buildings everywhere bearing testimony to revivals and the work of God. And now those places are empty. And in this country, how many places formerly used as worship, places of worship, are restaurants and daycare centres, or they are knocked to the ground? Now, this is not to say that the church as a whole will ever die off, because that is impossible. God always has his people in the world, and even where the church appears to be dead, it's never completely dead. The seven churches don't exist anymore, but you know what? There are still believers in northern Turkey. There are believers in Europe and the UK. There are believers in Budapest. There are believers the world over. Believers can exist in the most appalling circumstances, often in small numbers. And the church may not have much in terms of a public face, but God's people are still there. Look what it says in verse 10. This is the response of the world society, the idea that the church is dead. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. That is their death, the death of the church. Make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What a picture it presents to us, that the removal of Christianity Secularism throws a party. The people rejoice and they buy gifts for one another. At last they are rid of all Christian testimony. And they're free to live as they want without Christians plaguing them about their behaviour and annoying them with the gospel. And you know, so sadly, it's this spirit that we see alive and well in our own country. People in this country would love to be rid of the Christian church. They hate the Christian church. You know, it's not so long ago, even unconverted people saw the value of a strong Christian church. They might not have gone to church themselves. They weren't believers. But they could see the benefits in society from the Christian faith. And there have been many unbelievers who were happy to send their children to Sunday school and to youth group because they knew it was beneficial. I wouldn't say that those days are completely gone, but they are becoming a thing of the past. You see, whereas the church was tolerated and there was a lot of sympathy for the work of the church, people are becoming increasingly tolerant. The church is seen as a threat. It was never seen as a threat before. It's seen as a threat now. It's outdated and it's out of touch with modern people and their standards and what they are concerned with. It's the church is anti-scientific, and serious Christian people are misogynists and they're homophobic and they oppress others. In fact, the old style sort of Christian witness is part of colonialism and subjugating other people and so on. And the tide is turning against the church. The church is considered to be a thorn in the flesh by many. There are people in this land, and I think it's increasing, who would throw a party to be rid of Christianity, wash their hands finally of it. They don't want Christmas carols in the schools and in the shopping centres and all this religious stuff, particularly Christianity. They want nothing to do with it, nothing. They are more tolerant toward Islam than they are the Christian church. So that's what's being described to us here. It will appear that sometimes in certain places Satan has the upper hand. The church appears to be dead, a lifeless corpse in the street. And society rejoices. Note lastly, this will be fairly brief, the fourth point, the church revived and resurrected. Let's read from verse 11 to verse 14. So the church revived and resurrected. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now these verses are interpreted differently by different commentators. Some commentators believe that what we have here is a picture of revival. As the church only dead for 3.5 days, in other words, only for a short period of time, but for a long period, and then God breathes his spirit into the lifeless corpse of the church. And this idea of God breathing his spirit, breathing life into the church, does correspond very closely to that image that we have in Ezekiel chapter 7, which Isaac read for us earlier. That account of the dry bones in the valley and how the breath of God makes them alive, and flesh and sinew and muscle is added to bones and so they come to life. It's a picture of regeneration, a picture of revival. Some commentators say that's what's being pictured here. And so therefore we are never to give in to despair. Things may look bad, the church may appear to be dead, but the church is never finally dead. It's never dead in an ultimate sense. And there is always hope, because God can breathe life into that which is dead. If you remember, just going back to when we looked at the seven churches, remember the church at Sardis. It's described as a dead church. That language would suggest that the situation was hopeless, but it's not hopeless. God doesn't wash his hands of Sardis. He said to the few that were there that had life, he said, strengthen the things that remain. By and large, it was a lifeless congregation, but there were a few there. Strengthen the things that remain. Don't give up. Don't give in. And I think there is a reminder for us here that things can often look really bad, but we are to keep praying. We're to keep calling upon the name of the Lord of the harvest. We're to keep witnessing. We're to keep living godly lives. We're to keep practicing the Christian faith. In other words, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Let us not be pessimists. Let us not become morbid in our outlook as though it's all hopeless and it's pointless and the church is lost. It's not going anywhere. It's a lifeless corpse in the street. Well, to the human eye, that may be true. But God is a God of revival. God is a God who imparts life and raises up his people. So that's one interpretation. I think it carries weight. But then there are other commentators that say that these verses ultimately point to the resurrection at the end. See, verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And so the church may appear to be dead, but at the end of time and at the end of all tribulation, God raises up his people to be with him. And verse 12 indicates he raises up his people to be in heaven. So they say that this is at the end, the final resurrection. The earthquake in verse 13, they say, represents the final judgment. And so the dead in Christ rise first. And the unbelieving world looks on aghast, God raising up his people incorruptible. The unbelieving world coming to the realization that the Christian church has been right. They've rejected the truth and persecuted the church, and now their judgment is coming upon them. And so they look on aghast at God raising up his people. And so we have these two interpretations, and sometimes in Scripture we may not be sure which one is correct, and I think sometimes it's the case that we can accept both. We can accept both of them. Both are applicable. Well, in closing this evening, this interlude presents to us a broad sweep of the time in which we live, time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. As the seals are opened and the trumpets blast, God's judgment comes upon the earth. We are reminded here that the church is separate and secure. Those who truly belong to him are separate and secure. And this is where we need to start. Before we think of anything else, God saves his people. The elect will not be lost. But the church is also active and witnessing. This is to be our business. We are to be a people of prayer. We are to be a people of godliness. And we are to be a people taking forth a message that the world needs to hear. Go back to the previous part of the vision in the interlude. John sees this little book and he's told to eat the little book, the scriptures, that will be both sweet and bitter. And he's told to prophesy. And that's what we are to do in a sense. We are to prophesy. In other words, bring forth the word. The church is opposed and persecuted. Sometimes it will appear to even be dead, but it's never a lost cause. See, fourthly, the church revived and resurrected. God revives his work. He gives to his people life. The church sometimes ebbs and flows. It's like that throughout human history. Sometimes there are high peaks. All is well and society is influenced profoundly by the gospel. But then it's lost. The church can appear to be like a dying corpse in the street, silent and ineffective. But God is able to revive his people, and so we are to pray We are to be earnest and we are to strengthen that which remains. And in the end, of course, he will bring us all to himself through glorious resurrection. And so, you know, we are not left in the dark. And this is the whole point to the book of Revelation. Symbolism isn't easy, and I'm conscious, particularly toward the end, I skipped over some things. But you get to the nuts and bolts of it, and the message is actually straightforward, and it comes to us over and over again, repeated in the book of Revelation. The church is going to struggle. It will suffer. There will be difficulties outside and within, but God will save his people. And the church will be presented to God, a glorious bride, pure, perfect. God secures his people. So we're not kept in the dark. God wants us to understand what the lay of the land will look like. Therefore, we can soldier on with confidence and with hope and with faith. And we can be earnest and diligent as we seek to honour him. So many silly interpretations. Moses and Elijah are physically going to appear in the world and witnessing. It's all nonsense. It's symbolic. Symbolic, conveying to us very straightforward truths for our edification. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.